All right, as I said, week number 88 in our series called From the Beloved in John's Gospel. We are in John chapter 15. Last week we introduced the idea of Jesus describing himself as a vine. Now before we actually get into the message, and yes, you're not going crazy, I did change the color of the script on the screen because we are archiving, we're videoing these lessons, and that's better for the videotape. So there you go. If you miss any of our series, you can go back onto our YouTube page, FPC Lakeland's YouTube page. You can also check it on our website as well. We are, when I get back from England, we're going to do some revision on the website to make it easier to find some of those things. So I know I've heard from you on some of that, and we know it just takes time. But before we jump into our lesson on John 15, I want to talk about how Jesus has identified himself specifically using extended metaphors. Not just metaphors, because John's gospel, probably more than any other gospel, uses metaphors to describe who Jesus is and what he came to do. We've talked about the I am statements at length, but the use of metaphors is very strong because it not only tells, but it also paints a picture. Not only gives you truth, but it also gives you the emotive power. You know, it's one thing to say that Jesus' vicarious life and death and resurrection provides a means by which we can participate in the redeemed, life-giving nature of God, both here and now and in the life to come. It's another thing for Jesus to say to a crowd whose stomach is growling from hunger, "I am the bread of life. Come to me, and you will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will not be thirsty." The truth of those two statements is somewhat analogous, but the power it evokes is very, very different. Jesus didn't just come to give us the golden ticket into heaven. He didn't come just to give us the golden ticket into the heavenly realms. He came to give us life right here and right now, and to give it abundantly. The extended metaphor, just like the one in John chapter 6, the bread of life image, and the extended metaphor of the vine image in John chapter 15, helps us to understand in a greater and richer way both the mission of Jesus Christ and its implications for the follower of Jesus, as there's more force behind it. It's not just what did Jesus do and what is he come to do and who is he, but what has he called us to be in relationship to him? The metaphors help us understand the impact of the gospel on the life of the believer. In many ways, the metaphorical statements in John's gospel are similar in impact to the parables in the synoptics. The stories that are told reveal a lot about the life and the work of Jesus and the result of what it means to follow Jesus, okay? And so the vine metaphor especially gives us a window or paints a picture, as I said earlier, in how we are united into this divine relationship and what it means for our lives. So the union of the disciples with Jesus, the impact of our life change is felt as we become more and more intertwined and entwined and united with Jesus Christ. And the miracle, as we talked about this over and over again, is that Jesus uses the same language about his union, second person of the Trinity, Son of God. He uses the same language of his union with the Father as he does of his union with us. And thus our union with the Father and the resulting power and the binding work of the Holy Spirit, so that we actually get to participate in the Trinitarian relationship and mission on this earth. Now, it's interesting that the union is so intense, even in the metaphors that Jesus has used in the past, it elevates this intensity. If you go back, think back to the John 6 passage I just talked about. The form of this union ultimately leads to Jesus saying that we are united by the ingesting of Jesus' body and blood. Now, we don't really get how weird that is, because if you came to 8:15, we just participated in Holy Communion. We have this kind of sacramental kind of background. We get that. But the words that Jesus used were an offense to those who heard him. Jesus says that he is the fuel of discipleship. He is the fuel. The very person of God is the fuel for our very lives. This is the caloric intake of faith, Jesus Christ. So at the heart of this farewell discourse that we've been kind of marching through, Jesus has described how his departure will bring about even a greater union with himself and his followers, by extension, even to the Father. And how this is accomplished is through the inworking of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's a topic that he picks up throughout the discourse. And in this way, the identity of Jesus is shared with his followers. Now, the way Jesus has described this in John 15 is through the Greek term meno, meaning abide or dwell in or rest in. So we're going to just do a quick little recap of where we talked about last week with this abiding nature. But before we go any further, are there any questions? I know there are, because I went really quickly through that review. But I'm going to keep going, otherwise we're not going to get any further, okay? So remember, this term, meno, has been used throughout John's gospel in a variety of ways, most notably in John chapter 8. After he's revealed himself as the light of the world, he says to his hearers, remain in my word. Remain or dwell in or abide in his word. This is the mark of true discipleship. In John chapter 14, the term is rendered dwell in the English Standard Version, and it relates to both the dwelling of the Father with the Son and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit with the believers. See, so we're talking about the union of the believers with God himself. This helps us then understand the context of the meno language in this chapter. Remember, it's used a bunch, especially at the beginning of the chapter. That word is used 7 times between verses 4 through 9. And it indicates kind of a mutual abiding, not just that the believers abide in Jesus, but that Jesus has promised to abide in them. If you remember, we looked at this, the statement where Jesus says, abide in me, verse 4, this is verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now remember, we said there's a lot of different ways you can kind of unpack this. There's commentators look at this various ways. I have kind of decided for myself, the way I look at this is that there's a mutual abiding that goes on. Let us remain or abide in each other. Okay. Now there is a result that takes place. This is where we left off last week. Verse 4 concludes with the negative notion, right? He says, abide in me and I in you. That's the mutual imperative, right? We're going to abide in one another. Then he goes back to the metaphor. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So when he starts talking about the bearing of the fruit in this context with this mutual imperative of let us abide in one another, he's saying, look, if this makes logical sense, you go to an orange grove and you cut off a branch that's supposed to bear fruit, what's going to happen? The branch is going to die. It will not bear fruit unless the branch is united to the base, the trunk of the tree. Unless it's united to that life-giving, that edifying, in our case, person that bears fruit in the branch. There's this negative side. It makes perfect sense. Now in verse 5, he says, I am the vine. Again, restating what he said in verse 1. And you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's the opposite. You can't bear fruit unless you're united with the vine. And then you can bear fruit. And not only can you bear fruit, you will bear fruit if you're united with the vine. There is no option. Healthy vine, healthy fruit through the healthy branches. This is what will take place. Now, the question is, what sort of fruit will be born? Now, we were talking, Terry and I were talking based on kind of our conversations last week, that in the Old Testament image of the fruit, the Israelites were accused not of not bearing fruit, they were accused of bearing wild fruit or bad fruit. In this case, Jesus is saying there is an absence of what is God's fruit. But what is not indicated here is exactly what it looks like specifically. But what is indicated specifically is the quantity of fruit. How much fruit is it? Much. Not a little bit. Much fruit. Much fruit. I don't think it's wise to reduce the fruit that Jesus is referring to any one act of obedience. Much of the rest of John 15 gives specific examples of the type of fruit that will result in the abiding life of Jesus Christ. But what is explicit right here, right now, in verse 5, is that it's not a tiny quantity of fruit. It is a large quality of fruit. Now, you'll remember when we've talked about the mission of Jesus Christ in John's gospel specifically. Jesus came to bring about redemption, the redeemed kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one of the aspects of the kingdom of God is abundance. Abundance. The kingdom of this earth provides scarcity. Do you remember how we've seen that happen in John's gospel? Give me an example. Some of the miracles that Jesus has accomplished that demonstrate the kingdom of abundance versus the kingdom of scarcity. The easiest one is the feeding of the multitude. The people come hungry, he feeds them. Where else? John chapter 2, the first miracle. We think this is just a party trick that Jesus... No, it's not. It's a sign of the miraculous coming of Jesus, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of abundance, where there was scarcity, even in the smallest sort of kind of seemingly trivial party at a wedding. Jesus is bringing abundance where there's scarcity. Where else? Anywhere else? Yeah. Okay, yeah, we haven't gotten there yet, but he does do that later on. Absolutely. Remember with the woman at the well? What is the content of his teaching? She's going to get water. What does Jesus say to her? You come to this well, you're going to get thirsty again. You come to me, well within you, a spring of living water, you'll never be thirsty again. He uses the same image later on when he's talking to the crowds at the feast. Remember this? So the scarcity versus abundance. And what now he's saying is, look, the thing that he came to do to bring about the abundance of the kingdom of God, now it flows through who? You and I. Remember in John 14? It's when we ask, Jesus will do the work in us. Do you remember this? Anyone who asks anything in my name, that, what does he say? Not you will do, not even the Father will do, even though we could get into the Trinitarian thing. He says, no, I will do it because it's an extension of his work through us. And the same thing holds true here. Verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Verse 6, we see the ultimate result, which is already mentioned in verse 4, already mentioned in verse 5, of those who do not abide in Jesus Christ, to their own destruction. They're destined for that destruction. In Jesus' words, and he's kind of alluding to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 15, if you want to write this down, Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, the Lord there explains the uselessness of vineyard wood if it is fruitless. The only use it has in Ezekiel 15 is as fuel for the fire. And once it's charred, it's even more useless. It's not even fuel for the fire. The Jewish audience would have perceived a special warning in Jesus' words that applied specifically to them, but really it applies to anyone who refuses to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Robert, you had a question?
Thank you.
Did everybody hear what Robert said? He was saying there's the individual aspect of it. We all are individually united to Jesus Christ, but there's also the thing that connects all believers of faith to Jesus Christ. Is this interconnection? Is that's I think you're dead on. Absolutely, 100%. In fact, most of my sermons the last two Sundays have been on that very topic. But the I think, and especially if you're looking at the Old Testament, every time the prophets are referring to the pronouncing judgment on the people, it's the people. It's not an individual. It's the people, right? And Jesus has that baggage, and he's talking to disciples, and that's why we're going to get later on what is the ultimate command that Jesus gives his disciples, that you what? Love one another. And that all flows. It's if you remember, it flows from the previous thought in John 13 all the way through. So there's this common thread. So you're exactly right. What we tend to do, right, is divorce that, right? We say, this is me and my Jesus. This is my little part over here. I'm going to connect to the branch, but I'm not going to connect to you folks. It's really not. That was so not in the realm of thinking of Jesus or his disciples. It was always a community project. Always a community. We've made it. I don't say you particularly, not you, other people, but not you. You don't do this. Make it about them individually, right? In fact, I think I just, and I may be wrong on this, and I'm definitely going to screw up the statistic, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, because that's what teachers do, right? We just give you statistics. I think it's like 65%. I'm going to say this. 65% of Americans today believe that they can grow in their faith without being united to any other believers. Was that just released? I think 63 to 67, somewhere in there. It was a huge number. Well, that was under the Pell Research Group. They're the ones that kind of put this out there. But I was like, man, it's just really sad. Really, really sad. The decline in the, I don't want to get preachy. Yeah, I do. I'm going to get preachy. The decline in the American church is not necessarily about people that aren't Christians not coming to church. It's about Christians who think that, or people who call themselves Christians who don't think they need the church anymore. I think it's pretty accurate. I mean, I think if you talk to folks, I think that's that prevailing kind of thought process is I don't need. I can me and my Jesus, right? Yeah. Well, I don't like some of the things that go on local churches either, but here I am. But it's like, you know, that's right. And that's why we're called a family. That's why we're called. I don't like I was walking in this morning, right? What did I say? You're like, hey, are you okay? And I tweaked my knee coming off the steps of the stage. And you said, well, now, I don't like that, but I'm not about to cut my kneecap off, right? I'm not, that's why when Paul calls calls us the body of Christ, the image is you're not cutting off things you don't like just because you don't like it. That's right. That's right. One of the things that is said quite often in the Vine service, we don't say it nearly enough in Classic, is, you know, we're not a perfect church, but we serve a perfect God. And we're all just doing the best we can to serve a perfect God. But all of us together. To Robert's point, I think that's an apt point, and it sets us up for what comes later in John 15. In verse 7, Jesus begins to talk about the practical side of this abiding. You know, it's a very, very easy thing to say, dwell in, abide in, sit with, be. But what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, what does that look like practically? Jesus does not leave that unsaid. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So, verse 7 is kind of a revisitation of what Jesus has already said in John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. If you kind of flip back up there, you can kind of see that. I'm not going to read it, but it's a revisitation of that same theme. In the case of John 14, the prayers were offered in Jesus' name to the glorification of the Father and Son. In chapter 15, the condition is the abiding of the disciples in Jesus. Really two sides of this promise. those who will truly offer a prayer in the name of Jesus. Now, remember what we talked about. What is that? That's really important. The name of Jesus is not just magic words that we say at the end of a prayer. Dear Lord, please send Hurricane Dorian out into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and die a most heinous death in the name of Jesus. Amen. And thus, magically, it's done. That's not what it means, right? It means in such communion with the person. The name of Jesus is applied to the identity of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the mission, all that. If you don't remember, just go back to a few weeks ago and listen to it. But it's in such communion with this Jesus that you're asking for the very thing that Jesus would ask for if he was in exactly your position, exactly your place. Always knowing that it's to the will of God, according to the will of God, to his glory and our good. Now, if this was a church service, I'd say, you got to say amen to that, right? But this is not. This is a Bible study, so we got to be a little bit more. We got to be more subdued than that. But that's the point. That's what he says in John 14. It's the same kind of thing he says in John 15. In 15, he puts the condition in ahead. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So it's not just the name of Jesus. It's the close relationship with Jesus that's already, it's already assumed. Right? That's the precondition. They must dwell. We must dwell in such intimacy that the results of our prayers are from a more and more perfected knowledge. Now, in John 14, the context of the prayers were set with the backdrop of the mission of Jesus through the disciples. We already talked about that. John 15, it's set within the context of the fruitfulness of the disciples. The fruit, then, that Jesus talks about in bearing for those who follow him, it's tied to the mission of Jesus. So what Jesus says in John 14 about prayer, what Jesus says in John 15 about prayer, they're interrelated. You bear fruit in keeping with the mission. You bear fruit in keeping with the work of Jesus Christ. Those are not two separate things. They're intertwined. And here's the crazy part. This is what is elevated as proof of discipleship. This is what's elevated as proof of by what? By the abiding in the words of Jesus, being able to ask whatever in his name. This is the thing that will glorify the Father in us, that we would bear fruit and prove our discipleship. The fruitfulness of a disciple brings glory to God and proves this discipleship. The goal of fruitfulness is not for us to look good, not for us to feel good about ourselves. That happens. There's nothing necessarily wrong about that, but that's not the goal. The goal is the glory of God. Anything then that appears to be fruit, but the results are the glory of something else than the glory of God, the fruit's bad. Wild fruit from Isaiah chapter 5. Could render it bad. It may appear to be good. It may appear to be good. And there may be those people who benefit from that fruit. But from an eternal standpoint, it's not the fruit that proves discipleship. It's not the fruit that really matters. The bad fruit. Now here's the crazy part. This is what I love about God. Well, not the thing, but one of the things I love about God. God can use even the worst of intentions, motivations, or fruit and bring about his own glory. Because God ain't robbed of his glory. People say, you're robbing God of his glory. You can't rob God of his glory. You are not that powerful. Neither am I, thankfully. But there are certain times in which things that are eternally bad fruit can still bring glory to God. You want an example? I know you do because you're really confused. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. If you think of the example of construction, right? There may be people who construct. Let's think about this building. This building was opened in 1978, right? 41 years ago. 41 years ago. It's and it took how long? Who was here? I know I'm looking over here. I'm looking at you guys. How long was it? How long did it take? How long? 2 years. So for 2 years, there were construction workers on this property. Not every single construction worker that worked on the church building was a believer. Just statistically, it's just not possible. There was at least one unbeliever who could care less what goes on in this building. And probably in their heart of hearts, if you really pressed them, thought it was kind of stupid to build this building in the first place because they're not a believer. They think it's just a hollow institution. Was the work of that unbelieving construction worker good fruit or bad fruit? Yes. He got paid. He got paid. We got a church. From an eternal standpoint, from his perspective, bad fruit. Because what is he doing it for? Just a paycheck. Just a paycheck. And could not care less. But from the standpoint of God's redemptive work in the Lakeland community, good fruit or bad fruit? Good fruit. Used to the glory of God. Every single day. Not perfectly, but more often than not. Do you see what I'm saying there? Good fruit, bad fruit. I mean, this is a great example right here. Whole lot of people that don't believe in Jesus behind the design and execution of this piece of machinery. But every single week, every single day, with prayer, I use it as a tool for the glory of God. Good fruit and bad fruit right there. You see what I'm saying? That work is not going to get that individual into heaven. No work is. It's only the work of Jesus Christ and our faith and our union, our abiding in that Jesus. However, God is so strong and so powerful, and his will cannot be thwarted, that even things that are meant for the glory of someone else can be used to his glory and for our good. It's God's grace that unbelievers can participate unknowingly and unwillingly in the glorification of God. But from their vantage point, from their perspective, it's of no benefit. But from ours, it's of immense value and immense benefit. Doing good is not the way to salvation, but it must be a characteristic of a Christian life. As C.S. Lewis puts it, if becoming a Christian makes no difference in a person's life, we will suspect that that conversion was largely imaginary. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians at Colossae to bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Jim. Yes, Galatians 5. I heard Galatians 5. I missed it. What did you say after that? Yes. Yes. Oh, 100%. He asked if the fruit in Galatians that Paul mentions in Galatians 5 is related to the fruit that's mentioned here. Absolutely. Yes. What Jesus is talking about in a general sense, he's going to talk a little bit more in a specific sense. And what you're going to see is the specificity that Jesus uses in John 15 and following has a lot of coordination between what Paul talks about in Galatians 5. In fact, I would be very shocked. Obviously, I didn't know the Apostle Paul personally, but I'd be very shocked if Paul had not been taught this exact thing, either from the Lord Jesus himself when he was in that 3-year training period with the Lord, or by extension through his interactions with John, and use that same imagery. Plus, understand, we talked about this a little bit last week, is this was a common image that was used amongst people in the ancient, in that first century in Palestine, especially along the Mediterranean Sea, because the image of fruit and cultivation and all that, it was so prevalent that it made so much sense to kind of parallel those two things together. Okay. Yeah, we got time. Let's keep going. Okay. So at this point, Jesus picks up another theme that he's already talked about at one point. Remember, I said this last week, John 15, he begins to kind of elaborate on themes that he's picked, that he's begun earlier. This specific theme is the theme of how the agape, the love, relates to the abiding, the meno. Okay. He's talked about love specifically in John 13, verses 35 and following. He picks this up in 14, verse 15, 21, 23, and 24. I know I'm going through it fast. Don't worry, I'll repeat it all next week. It's the active and unconditional love of God that makes the abiding possible. That's what makes it possible. This is what he says in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I shouldn't have read that part because we're not going to get that far. But verse 9, there's three statements that are made. First, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me. Now that term, the agape, the verb form, agapao, is in the aorist tense. It's a past perfect tense. Meaning the love that the Father has for the Son is eternal, it's unbroken, it's everlasting. From before the foundations of the world, before God in his infinite wisdom decided to create, there was a love between Father and Son. It's that foundation in which Jesus makes the second statement. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Again, here's the cool thing. The verb tense is the same. The verb tense is the same. As the Father has loved me with this eternal, before the foundations of the world kind of love, before that kind of love, that's the kind of love Jesus has for you and for me. That ought to shake you up a little bit. The same kind of love. Now, is it in the same quality? Is it the same? I don't know. But he uses the same kinds of terms to say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Again, the Trinitarian relationship serves not only a model, but the very essence of the relationship of the Godhead to those who follow Jesus Christ. It's amazing. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Then he gives the command, third, abide in my love. The link between these verses and the vine metaphor is that term meno. Notice the imperative here is not on love. He doesn't say, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you, so now you love me. That's not what he says. He says, dwell in my love. The love that he has for us, dwell in that. Why? Because you can't love exactly the way that God loves you. One, you're finite. There was a time when you weren't, and I wasn't. There was a time in past where you and I did not exist. Other people existed, but you and I did not exist. So our love is functionally different than the love that the Father has for the Son or the Son has for us. You'll say, well, how does the Father love us? How does the Father love us if there was a time when we weren't? Guess what? God does not exist in time the way you and I exist in time. Now, some people, C.S. Lewis, I don't know why I keep mentioning C.S. Lewis. Oh, that's right. I'm taking a class on him right now. He would say that God is experiencing past, present, and future all at the exact same moment in history. So that when you ask a prayer, he's already answered the prayer long before you even thought to ask it. But here's the cool thing. God can still place you as the object of his love whether you exist or not. Because in all things are present for God at all at the same time. I do believe that. God is not limited by time in any kind of way that you and I think of time as being a limiting factor. So he can say he has loved us with the same love that the Father has for the Son. We can't say the same thing because we do exist in time. Yeah, Rob. Yeah.
How is that love in
think so. Is there some inherent component? Okay, so the idea that God's love develops, our love develops for God, yes. And that's why it is fundamentally different than the love that God has for us, because God doesn't develop. Yeah. From all eternity. And here's why, because the essence, well, this is not an easy answer. The most commonly misunderstood aspect about God, it doesn't make it untrue. John himself writes it in his epistle. God is love. Now, people use that verse very poorly all the time. But what's not poor about that is that the very essence of who God is love. But it's a love that's fundamentally different than ours, that doesn't need development. And yet we get to share in it, because here's the cool thing about this verse is that what Jesus has said is that there is a way to begin to share into it for those of us that are created and not uncreated. See, God, Son, second person of the Trinity, first person of the Trinity, third person of the Trinity, all uncreated, right? They share this mutual love, constant, 100%, all the time, at full force for all eternity. We get to share in that in a way that is miraculous. At creation, it begins for us. I have no idea if that answered your question at all, but I think that the fundamental difference is that the essence of God is love. The essence of us is getting to share into that love through, here it is, not on our own. We can't add to that. It's through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's why that term abiding is so necessary. It's so important, because it's not, I'm going to bear down and today, here's the thing, I'm going to love God more. I'm just going to do it. If you just try your hardest, that's why the imperative is not on love at this point. It will be, he's going to, but the love that we have for the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is something that we abide in. We get to rest in and dwell in. I know that language is really heady and kind of, but it's hard for us who are active people to say, okay, what do I need to do to abide in the love of God? And that's part of the problem, I think, for us, is that we feel like we got to add something where really God just says rest. Jesus says rest in. All right, that's all time we got. Let's pray, and then we'll pick up with this next week. And like I said, we're going to continue right through. Even when I'm gone, we're going to continue right through John. And we're probably going to get through all the way through John 15 while I'm gone, because we will. But you'll have, I'm going to tell you, the week after I get back, you just write down your questions, write all the questions, and we'll talk it out, okay? And then that week I get back, we probably won't do anything but talk about questions, okay? And you'll say, hey, remember that thing that you said in the first week? And I'll be like, I don't remember what I said the first. Anyway, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you love us. A love that is from all time, a love that we get to share in through the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unite us in your love and compel us in that love to live lives of obedience to you. We ask for you to help us just to rest in the love that you have for us, to marvel at it, to be amazed by it, to bask in it, to let it fill us up as we contemplate it, as we pray through it, as we struggle even to understand it, but that at every point we would be amazed. Pray, Lord, that you would change us by that love. In Christ's name, amen. All right, guys, we'll see you next Sunday.